In 1972, the children's author Judith Vorst published the book Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. You read it? Read it as children? Okay. It's been a steady seller ever since that time. Over 2 million copies printed to date. The book is about all the gripes of a child who deals with a difficult day living with his family. This is familiar territory for any parent who has heard more than once from the children about how terrible a given day is. The book got a workout in our home. The title has become a cultural icon used in many settings by the media and on the internet, referred to often. The book was turned into an animated special in 1990. It was on HBO, so I missed that one. And it is supposed to come out next year, believe it or not, as a major film starring Steve Carell and Jennifer Garner. So you can look forward to that. It obviously touches on a tendency that we all have to think that we're getting the worst days of anyone. What would you say was your most no good, terrible, horrible day? For me, it might be the day 35 years ago when Reggie Jackson hit 3 home runs off Dodger pitching in the World Series. That might be my worst day. More seriously, it was probably one of the days I spent writhing in nausea and pain when I was suffering from meningitis. Whatever any of us might put forward, and some of us have had some very rough days indeed, it is safe to say that nothing has been worse than the day that Job experienced in our text for this evening. So the question is, how did we react to that horrible day? What did that day mean for our relationship with God? Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth when he endured this no good, very bad day. Did his response to that day show how godly men and women deal with the greatest adversity? Let us see what Job has to teach us, because our worst days might still be ahead of us, and we need to be prepared for them. We begin in Job 1:13, where we see when it was that the Lord took away from His servant. It's a day for taking away. When did that happen? Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. We learned 2 weeks ago that Job's 7 sons took turns hosting the main meal of the day, inviting their 3 sisters to join them. So, the 10 were always together at this particular time on any given day. This was the day when the eldest son had everyone over to his place. So, this was a completely normal day in the weekly cycle for this family. When they woke up that morning, they had no clue, obviously, what was in store for them on this day. They had had many days of feasting with each other to enjoy. And they expected many more. Had they come to think of this as, you know, their due? This was just life for them. Getting together, feasting, drinking, having a merry old time. Well, that would be very normal if they were taking this for granted. Do we not think that way most of the time about what goes on in our lives? You know, the pleasurable things, as well as maybe some of the responsibilities that we don't like so much. But this was a day to go about their typical activities. Get together with family. Drink wine. Oh, hush my mouth. I'm sure that this was probably just fruit juice. I'm sure that they drank in moderation. And more power to them. But this day would not be a normal one. There would not be any more of these kinds of days for them. This was the last one. What a reminder that we have no guarantees from God about any given day. When you think about it, it's actually amazing how well most days go in this fallen world for we who live in this American society anyway. What keeps any day from being a complete catastrophe? Why isn't every day a no good, very bad, horrible, terrible day? It's just the grace of God. But can we define this day even more sharply? Can we get into the when even a little deeper? If the eldest son was hosting, which day of the week was it? It was Sunday, the first day of the week. What had happened that morning, according to verse 5? Job had sent for his children and had consecrated them, offering sacrifices on their behalf. They had had their weekly family worship service that involved these sacrifices. To put it in our terms, the family had gone right from the morning worship service to their deaths. I guess you will see that as either a great blessing or a terrible injustice on God's part that He arranged it this way. Recently, we have read of pastors expiring as they perform their pulpit duties. I've been seeing a number of these. I don't know if you've come across these. Some died of what we would call natural causes. Others have been shot, you know, murdered. But all of those situations took place under the sovereign direction of God. Here we see that Job was way ahead of us in dealing with heartache in the very midst of a life of worshiping God. Does our view of God allow for such things? That he could be behind a pastor being shot to death as he is preaching to God's people. That you could go right from a time of saying, you know, I love you, Lord, and I follow you, and I find all my protection and security in you, and then you're killed. Well, next we see what it was that the Lord took away in verses 14 through 19. I won't read through those again. We'll cover the content. But Job's possessions take a rather big hit here. Three body blows are delivered in quick succession. The first to go are the oxen and the donkeys, with their attending servants. This amounted to 1,500 animals and an unknown number of humans. I had hoped that someone would explain to me why the donkeys were feeding next to where the oxen were plowing. If there was some actual specific reason for that, some, you know, deep truth I could share with you, but that didn't happen. You know, I don't know exactly, you know, the whys, if that was just the most convenient way to do it or what. The instrument of this terrible loss was the Sabaeans. Slightly different groups are given this name in Scripture. Here we're dealing with nomads from southern Arabia, specifically the region of Sheba, and we're familiar with the Queen of Sheba, who came along later. These Sabaeans perform a grab-and-run operation on this portion of Job's livestock. There will not be any crops planted in the near future on the back 40. The oxen, they are gone. There have always been rustlers, right? People coming in, taking off your livestock. But why did the Sabaeans attack on this day? We're drawn by both the previous and the subsequent verses to see a mind at work behind the Sabaeans. Satan is coordinating these various elements to make the impact that he desires. These Arabians robbed and they murdered because they wanted to. Absolutely, this was their desire to do this. But the idea and the zeal for doing this evil thing at this time, that came from Satan. What a lesson on how the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He can easily manipulate a group of people to do something at a certain time that fits his plan. Next to vanish are the sheep and the servants watching over them. The means here is what is called the fire of God. The common explanation of this, as you look at commentaries, is that there was a really bad lightning storm. I'm skeptical of that. We're talking about 7,000 sheep and quite a few servants. I think that this was an obviously supernatural kind of a fire, along the lines even of, you know, something that Sodom and Gomorrah received. Just something falling from the sky that just burned up a great area. The servant who spoke attributed this fire to God. It was a fire of God, he said. I think that's quite natural, and I think it's correct, obviously, in the big picture. Who else could produce, you know, something like that in the atmosphere? God is the one who's created these elements. You know, ultimately, it's something that is His. But we're somewhat challenged here in that the Lord put Satan in charge of Job's trials in verse 12. He said, "You go and do this." He's in your hand up to this point. So God is not directly doing this. This is Satan. And again, this is something that no author that I looked at spoke to specifically, but you're forced, I believe, to understand the truth that Satan can, in some circumstances, direct the elements of God's creation to accomplish His will. And he was doing that here. In any case, Job has just lost his major source of food and clothing. Add that to his loss of the work animals that he had, well, it's getting a little desperate. Surely the Lord will leave him the camels. Actually, no. No camels for you. A third messenger appears to let him know that the Chaldeans have just made off with the 3,000 camels as well. There goes the transportation and the rest of the wealth that Job had in livestock. It's all going away. The Chaldeans were a nomadic group from farther north than the Sabaeans. They eventually settled into the area of Mesopotamia and were a significant part of the Babylonian Empire. They divided into three bands as an attack strategy that would allow them to keep the defenders off balance. When you look at this, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, so forth, isn't it kind of interesting that these people who afflict this righteous man, you know, Job, a man of God, that they are still at it, threatening the Jews. These tribes, these people, they have never stopped being manipulated by Satan. We should say something about these messengers as well. It was not that Satan had any love for them, that each time there is this one that escapes. But it was necessary for someone to carry the news to Job in the exact timing that he desired. I mean, you just have to, in that sense, respect and marvel at what he was able to set up here. I mean, he just had all the pieces in the right places, and it just fell like dominoes. He's clever enough, powerful enough to kill or to steal everything except for the one person that he wants to survive. Well, that's a foe that you really need to respect. Well, all of this would be very tough to take. The more you have, the more you can potentially lose, right? Job had a lot. I mean, there's something to be said for having little to lose. You know, if your stuff goes up in flames, it's really not that big a deal because you really didn't have much. But when you've got a lot and you're used to having it, man, it can hurt when it all goes away. Job might have had a bag of gold and silver stashed away somewhere that was still around, still safe. But this was virtually all of his wealth wiped out in a single day. Many lost all that they had on what we call Black Friday in 1929. This is Black Sunday for Job. It's all gone. But still he had his family. I mean, that's what's important, right? You know, perhaps he was consoling himself with the truth. Hey, it's just material possessions. Yes, many of the servants were gone, and he doubtless, you know, grieved over hearing that, you know, these men that he had worked with, that they were gone. But, you know, it was his relationships with his sons and his daughters that were his pride and joy. The feasting might have to be cut back a little bit. He couldn't provide for that for a while, but there'd be better times. They could get back on their feet, and things would get better. Then the fourth messenger arrives. Again, Satan has used an element of God's creation, a great wind, to do harm. The house of the oldest brother could not withstand the force of this tornado or whatever exactly it was. All of Job's children were killed. Well, this had been a horrible day up to this point. This has already been the worst day ever. But this is where things just kind of go beyond imagining. This is the knockout blow from Satan. He had orchestrated all of this perfectly. Maximum effect. Now he can just sit back, so to speak, and reap the reward of his labor. He will watch with glee as Job completely falls apart and shakes his fist at God. Wouldn't anybody? Verses 20 through 22 gives us Job's response to what had been taken from him. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. That might be one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job's first reaction is a completely understandable and proper show of grief. It appears that Job had been receiving all of this news while sitting down. But to show his sorrow in the way that he wishes, he must stand. Different personalities will display their grief in different ways. I don't think that there should be any specific expectation of what someone else will do in a time of great sorrow and pain and so forth. I don't think it's right to judge them by what you would do in that situation. Some will weep. Some will cry out. Some will not be able to stand. If they're standing, they might have to sit down or just kind of lose control of their limbs. We do not read that Job wept, although he certainly might have. In this culture, the tearing of clothing and the shaving of hair were typical demonstrations of great woe. I think we're reminded here of the impact that culture has on our behavior. Job reacted in certain ways because that was the way great catastrophe was responded to. We would not typically do these particular things. At first, I'm sure that Satan thought that this was going well. He's thinking, good, good. Yes. Give in to this, Job. Let's get to the cursing part. But then Job falls back to the ground, and it's not merely in anguish. Wait a minute, what is he doing? He is bowing before God and worshiping. Impossible. This is definitely going in the wrong direction now from Satan's perspective. No, no! What was involved in this worship? Well, Job's words in verse 21 are certainly worshipful. And I think that's meant to indicate what the worship was all about. It seems that Job was simply humbling himself before God and accepting this incredible, unbelievable turn of events as coming from his hand. This has come from you, Lord. And I am putting myself under your desire, your will here. I would submit to you that what we are seeing right here is worship at its highest. Okay? I don't know what would be in your mind if you'd been asked, before tonight. What is when worship is really at its best, maybe at its most pleasing to the Lord? My guess is that many, if not most, Christians associate great worship as achieving an almost ecstatic state, usually about 7 repetitions into their 12th praise chorus. It would be associated with being just very up and very praising, God for all of his blessings that he's giving. Some would add tongues and prophecy and miracles into that mix. That's when you're really into the worship. None of that is going on here. This was just a devastated man falling to the ground before God and blessing him in very plain language in the midst of great pain. This is worship in everyday life where the rubber actually meets the road. There was no coaching from up front at a church service. No manipulation. Hey, everybody do this. Repeat after me. Say this to your neighbor, whatever. None of that going on. There were no instruments jamming. No multimedia dazzling his eyes. It was just Job interacting with his God on the worst day of his life. One of the high moments of worship in the Bible. What is so interesting to me is that the defining aspect of Job's worship, as recorded here, is his declaration of truth. Just a plain statement of what was true, what was going on here. And I believe it was at this point that Satan, covered his ears, again I'm speaking obviously metaphorically, and just fled. Just could not handle this, could not believe what he was hearing. How can he just be speaking spiritual truth before God about what had happened and blessing God for it. This is as far away from cursing God as you could possibly get. And it is even put into a poetic form, as you can kind of see there, as it's set up. This was Job's song in the midst of affliction. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave. He's taken away. Job's perspective is right on. Had he brought himself into the world, you know, we act as if, you know, we somewhat, you know, we're here being who we are, just, you know, because we decided that this is the way it needed to be or something. No, he had not brought himself into the world. Had he brought anything with him into the world? Not at all. He came into the world completely defenseless and dependent. He was not in control then when he came into the world. Anything could have happened, you know, to him. He would not be in control when he left the world. And he wasn't in control now. Who is always in control of our lives? The one who created us. He's simply acknowledging that. I've never been in control of this. You have. You're doing what you do. I'm honoring you and praising you for being that sovereign God. Who did Job think had caused all of his losses on this day? Oh man, how different. How different from the idiocy that we hear in times of calamity. He knew it was the Lord. And none of this hogwash about how it wasn't really God who did this, who was behind this. I don't know what Job knew about Satan, you know, what he thought about the means that God had used, but he knew that ultimately it did not matter as far as the response that was supposed to come from him. He was supposed to deal with his God. That was what was behind it all. God had given him everything that he had ever owned. We begin to think that what we have is ours, don't we? That's ours. You know, somehow I brought that about. But Job understood he'd only been a steward of what God had decided to give him for a time. He'd enjoyed those many years of prosperity. Who wouldn't? We'd all sign up for the prosperity side. And he enjoyed that, and that was good. Now that the Lord had chosen to take away what was not Job's to begin with, was Job supposed to turn on him? You're only supposed to give. Gimme. Don't ever take away. And certainly don't take away that much. As he says down in 2:9, we'll be getting to it. Was he going to readily accept the good things that God gave, but then say, hey, you know, receiving adversity, loss, that's out of bounds, God. No fair on that side. That's our tendency. But Job did not draw any false lines between what came to him in life. It was all the doing of the sovereign of the universe, and he is to be blessed in all of it. This is James 1:2 in action before the time. Consider all joy when you encounter various trials. And what a testimony in verse 22. As Job endured this devastation, he did not sin. He didn't sin at all. Not even some little comment that we would all say, well, I can certainly excuse that. Nothing. No sin. There's not any, why me, God? I'm the righteous guy. I'm the guy that the least expected for this to happen to. He did not turn to some fleshly coping mechanism to try and deal with all of this. No finding Job down at the local bar trying to drown his sorrows. Somehow, some way, strangely, his worship of the Lord was enough. The grace of God was enough to keep him from sin. Wow, there's a lesson in that. Nothing that he said to anybody suggested that God had blown it by taking so much away. As others looked on in horror or with a secret joy that it was Job who had suffered all of this and not them, and there would have been plenty of those, or with compassion, they saw the same righteous man whom they had known before this horrible day. He was the same guy, the same description of the first verses and what God had to say about it. He was that same person at the end of this day. The faith of this man was obviously enduring. Satan had been schooled by God. The obvious conclusion and application of all of this is to ask ourselves about our own response to great loss. Our days vary, in their good things and their bad things. I am ashamed over how poorly I worship the Lord on my most pleasurable days. I sin on my best days. The days when everything's going my way, I don't honor the Lord like I should. But what about the tough ones? And the tough ones that are coming. What about the days when it seems that we're getting one negative message after another? Okay? It might, and it hasn't happened quite like this, but there are days where it's just like, are you kidding me? Oh, thank you. May I have another? Can we take Job's perspective? Maybe all we can do is just kind of fall down and say, you're the sovereign God. You know what you're doing. What we see here is supernatural, right? What we're seeing with Job. Absolutely. Job was passing the test of his faith, but that was only by God's grace. As Jesus would later tell Paul, his grace is sufficient for us to worship and to avoid sin even on the worst day of our lives. Do we embrace that truth for ourselves? Yeah. Is this just a nice tale about someone who must have been a lot different than me? I hope you're not seeing it that way. I hope you're saying, this can be me as well. God makes a zillion things go right every day, most of which we do not thank Him for. It's just, okay, it better have gone that way. I look back over my life, and I can say that the Lord has done me nothing but good all of my days. So what will I do in the evil day? I know enough about God's sovereignty to grasp that He has ordained everything that's going to come my way. He's responsible for my circumstance. I understand that. But will I sing about that truth when the time comes? Will I bless God when He chooses to take away? What do you have that would be a cause of sin if it were to be removed by God? Okay, God, I've given a lot, sacrificed a lot. Don't touch that. Job had a ton of possessions, more than we could ever dream of having. But we see that he held on to all of that with a rather loose grip. How strong is ours? Let's pray. Lord, we're pilgrims in a strange and sinful land. May we travel lightly through it. Keep us from attachments that hinder our serving you. Give us a song, we pray, even as we deal with difficult losses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.